We're in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. We've come to a section that it might be better if a woman was teaching this. We don't allow that here, so in mixed company, we don't allow that here, but that's another story. This is challenging enough without me going into another field. But we're going to study verses 22 through 24. I'm going to read 21 through 25. So in this fifth chapter, the apostle has been describing what ought to characterize the lives and behavior of new creatures in Christ. I called it a couple of lessons ago, the new man in practice. This is what we look like in practice, and that contrasted with the old man and how all these Gentile believers in Christ once conducted themselves. And in the verses just before our passage this morning, Paul recommended the Spirit-controlled life. He said, be filled with the Spirit. And he concluded, look there in verse 21 of chapter 5, that followers of Christ ought to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so those controlled by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, are enabled to do that. We're enabled to submit ourselves one to another. And we'll see now that that verse, that statement, serves as a kind of hinge verse to be developed further in these following verses as Paul applies this general principle of mutual submission to the order of everyday life. First within marriage, then within the family, and then in the relationships between slaves and their masters. And we're going to look today only at these first three verses that concern one half of the marriage relationship, the wives, and then next time devote our attention to the husbands. And men, I thought about just skipping the next section altogether, but there might be one or two of you who need the instruction, so we'll go ahead and have a very short study on that next time. But you're familiar with these verses, and you know that they've been the object of much thought and study and really difference of opinion over the years, never so much perhaps as today in the world that we live in today. So there's much that can be said, but only a little bit of time in which to do it. So let's begin by reading in verse 21 how Paul concluded, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands. You see there that be subject is not really in verse 22, but it's the natural flow from verse 21. Wives, you be subject to your own husbands. As to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we won't spend time on that this morning, but I wanted to read it and make sure the words sounded out in the room before we begin here. Well, there are divine institutions which give structure to everyday life. They are such a fabric of our lives, we hardly are aware of them. But the reformers identified them, the institutions of marriage, the family, the state, and the economic structures that tie them all together, how business is conducted and commerce is regulated. And within those institutions, God has established relational principles intended to allow them to flourish, give order, and conform to His will for them. He has not left mankind. He has not left us without instruction on how to interrelate one with another, whether husband and wife or within the family, even in the workplace and with those who rule over us. The Apostle Paul is the Bible's main expositor of these principles, you know. He writes of them more than the other biblical authors. The verses before us, though not dealing with the relationship between the individual and the state, which Paul takes up in Romans 13, deal primarily with what goes on within the family. And so they're often referred to as household codes. But they're more than pragmatic arrangements. They're rooted in spiritual realities, such as that God has a bride, the church, And the relationship between the two serves as a model for physical marriages. And marriages themselves, ideally, offer a picture, an illustration in reverse of the relationship between Christ and the church. The marriage arrangement is rooted, again, in spiritual realities, such as that God is the creator, and therefore the design of his creation is significant and has practical consequences, and such as that the family structure of two parents and children are assumed in God's law. They're written in the Ten Commandments. And such as that the principle of serving one another and submission is inherent in our creaturehood, that we all have a master, as Paul will remind us in the next chapter in verse 9, with authority over us. And so now, beginning with verse 22 and continuing through that verse, verse 9 of chapter 6, Paul addresses these interrelational institutions and gives instruction for how they should function. He addresses the marriage relationship and the family and the workplace. But first marriage, and first now the role of wives in Christian marriage. The biblical ideal of family is under siege by the culture, by the governing authorities, even in some cases by the institutional church. But there's no need really to dwell on that in any length. It's obvious to all of us, which is not to say that we ought to just sit idly by and do nothing. But there is still much that we should do and can do that is known and by which we can fulfill God's designs, and in doing so, raise our own banner on behalf of the truth and truthful Christian living. For the church, you know, has not been the best model of the things that God in Christ has set forth for us. There are in the church far too many marriage failures and dysfunctional families with rebellious children and husbands who are alternately either authoritarian or passive milquetoast in the relationship with their wives. And there are wives who selfishly dishonor their husbands. But the Bible gives us instruction. It's God's word, and we should heed it and obey it. And so here is the outline of what the apostle is saying here, if you have the outline. In verse 22, the command for wives to be subject to their husbands. In verse 23, that the husband is to be the head as Christ is the head of the church. And in verse 24, that the wife is to be subject to the husband as the church is to Christ. But first, the command for wives to be subject to their husbands. There's only one command, really, in our passage this morning. It's found there in verse 21, repeated in verse 23. But the command, and so this is important, is qualified and conditioned by the sphere in which it is to be obeyed. And the sphere is the Lord. The sphere is Christ. And further on, it's conditioned in that it is analogous to the relationship between the church and Christ, her head. What does it mean that a wife ought to be subject to her husband as to the Lord? What does that mean? Well, again, it's God's word, and his word has absolute authority over our lives, so it must be obeyed. But if it is God's word to us, then it must also be a good thing. Now, Dan Duncan taught this probably 15 years ago, but it was outstanding. I recommend his message on this passage. But Dan really has a helpful stress on that idea, that if it's God's word and therefore a good thing, then it cannot mean servility, for example. It cannot be demeaning to a wife. Neither can it be a mindless submission, for God has made women as well as men as rational creatures who are to be good stewards of our minds. It cannot be in a spirit of inferiority, as if the wife is somehow inferior to her husband. We all have one Lord, one Master. And I suspect, I think you know this to be true, that much of the refusal of some Christian wives to act in a spirit of submission to their husbands has to do with their resentful rejection of their husbands insensitive and foolish approach to his own obligations of selfless love for his wife. Somehow they've taken a leap from husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to God says, I'm the boss, so do what I tell you to do. As one writer has put it, Christian marriage is intended to build two people up, not to puff up one partner at the expense of the other. Well, we really are going to focus more on the husband's role in the next study, but let's just establish this now, gentlemen. These verses are directed to the wives, not the husbands. The verb used here is in the middle voice, meaning that it is to be the act of the one who is doing the submitting. It has the idea of subjecting oneself to another. It's to be the voluntary act of submission assumed by one who is equal in essence and value to the other. So it is the wife's responsibility to be subject to her husband. And Paul did not see fit to follow that command with a corresponding one to the husband to rule over his wife. Rather, he followed it with a command for him to love her. And that's a striking thing, because so many men are busy focusing on the wife's role when they should be focused on their own role. Husbands are to lead, but nowhere does the Bible suggest that they should be domineering. Some husbands, and we've seen them, like to think of themselves as kings, and their wives are sort of useful subordinates. I'm reminded of the funny story of the barbecue on a Saturday night when the husband's out on the patio drinking beer and every now and then raising up the lid to turn the meat over and listening to the baseball game after a hard day at the golf course. And meanwhile, the wife is scurrying about in the kitchen, preparing all the other dishes and setting the table. And then after it's over, clearing the dishes and the pots and pans and washing them and getting everything settled. And finally, she meekly asks her husband if he would mind taking out the garbage. And he says, I fixed dinner. Do you want me to do everything? That's the king on his throne. Sound familiar to anybody? But when we consider this structure within marriage that Paul is describing, it's important that we identify and understand the difference between one's role or function as given by God and one's value as a person. And submission, as used by Paul here, concerns function, not essence or value. This has nothing to do with the inferiority of wives to their husbands. He's identifying three different relationships. One in which the wife is to be subject to her husband, another in which children submit to parents, and a third in which the person who has become a slave to another is told to be obedient. But in each case, Paul insists on a reciprocal responsibility to balance out the other. Husbands to love their wives, fathers to not provoke their children, masters to be kind to their slaves. And so each, it seems, is to have the same attitude toward his counterpart as Jesus himself did, who, remember, treated women with great respect and honor at a time when they were looked down as second-class citizens in that society. He bade his followers to permit the children to come to him at a time in history when infants were often consigned to the rubbish heap before they could even grow up, and who himself became the servant of all, washing his disciples' feet and claiming that the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we would never want to interpret Paul in a way that contradicts Jesus himself, and neither would we want to have Paul contradict himself in that he has stated in another place, Galatians 3:28, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That idea of union, that you are all one, must not be set aside when we seek to understand the concept of one being subject to another. How could we dare to admit, on the one hand, that God in grace has put one person, the husband, into union with him? What a fabulous, remarkable thing. But then profess that another one, united with Christ by that same grace, the wife, is somehow inferior or of lesser value than her husband. So there's a great difference between the value of a person on the one hand and the role or office they fill. Martin Luther was one of the first to really identify that difference in a significant way, and Luther wrote, "I have often said that we must sharply distinguish between these two, the office and the person. The man who is called Hans or Martin is a man quite different from the one who is called elector or doctor or preacher." Here we have, this is Luther, here we have two different persons in one man. The one is that in which we were created and born, according to which we are all alike, man or woman or child, young or old. But once we are born, God adorns and dresses you up as another person. He makes you a child and me a father, one a master and another a servant, one a prince and another a citizen. Well, that's what Luther said. It's pretty powerful, pretty insightful. We might add to that our subject today. He makes one a husband, another a wife. But any authority that one has over another is due not to any inherent value before God or superiority of essence, but solely to God's sovereign choice and plan. Another writer put it this way: equality of worth is not identity of role. We all have our roles to play at various times of our lives, and if God has given us a role of submission, then it's incumbent upon us to assume it. Besides, it's not as if we are not all called to the principle of submission in some form or fashion. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:13 instructs believers there to submit themselves for the Lord's sake to those who rule over them. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, that the younger men are to be subject to the older. And in Hebrews 13, 17, the members of the church are instructed to obey and submit to the leaders of the church. No one is exempt from submission to others. Not even Christ. Not even Christ, who voluntarily placed himself as the Son of God in subjection to his Father when he came to this earth and took upon himself a human nature. Paul said, and we're going to turn to this in a minute, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that he wanted that church in Corinth to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Well, what did he mean by that? Did he mean somehow that Christ was less than God? Did he mean that he was somehow inferior to his Father? Is that what he meant? No, the scriptures teach that Jesus Christ was fully God. He said, "I and the Father are one." We're one in essence. John chapter 6. What Paul was remarking upon is that every person has certain individual roles to fulfill. And the Son of God, the second person of the triune God, had done that very thing when he humbled himself and assumed his role as the mediatorial Son who would represent his elect in the great work of atonement. For a time, and for the fulfillment of his office, he voluntarily emptied himself of many of the divine prerogatives that he had so that he might act out of his relationship to his Father. That was submission, but it wasn't inferiority. So when we consider these verses, we must put out of our minds any thought of inferiority and think only in terms of God-given responsibilities, God-given roles. And as Paul reiterates throughout, it's as to the Lord that we act and assume our proper roles. So that is the command here. And now in verse 23, Paul gives the reason for the command He says, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now we want to try to understand what the apostle means here by his use of the word head. And we get some help by his use of the word in another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So turn there just a few pages back, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read that verse again, verse 3. We're trying to discern and understand what he means by the word head. He says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And then look back down a few verses later at 8 and 9. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And then we read one more verse, verse 12. Notice all those good verses I'm skipping. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So without trying to parse that whole passage, we can say at least that he is grounding this idea of the man as head of the woman in creation and in the order of creation. Man was created first. This all goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. Man was created first, and then God created woman out of the man in order to complete him, and so that what he had created might really be very good, as he said in Genesis chapter 1. And so in the light of that, when we consider what Paul meant in these verses in Ephesians, when he uses the word head, let's think about how we use it ourselves, the English word head, because it's much like the Hebrew word and the Greek word, rosh and kephale. It can assume different meanings according to the context, either a connotation of authority or of prominence or of source. That's how we use the word, authority, prominence, source. What is relevant is its usage in the different genres in which it is found, in the context. For example, when the word is commonly used within companies or within divisions of companies, it's clearly authority, it's leadership. You know, she's the head of our marketing and PR group, or he is the head of our capital markets group. He's the head of operations. It's authority, it's leadership. But in nature, like with the word headwaters, we use it as source. It's the source. We even use the word in a theological sense to identify Adam, the first Adam, as our federal head. What we mean is not that he was our authority, but that he was the source of who we became in the sense that he was our representative. He was our head. In Paul's use in 1 Corinthians 11, the intent seems to be identifying man as the source of woman based on creation. But in this context, in Ephesians, the idea of source somehow leads to that of authority after the analogy of Christ's headship over the church. So effectively, what Paul has done is grounded the distinction between husband and wife in creation, but then gone on to define it in relation to the headship of Christ in redemption, in him being the Savior of the body, as he says here in verse 23. Now, there have been a number of word studies done on this word kephale, this Greek word for head. Not surprisingly, not all of the studies agree within themselves, but they do indicate, as a rule, that the chief use of the word kephale, head, has the meaning of authority. And in any case, that's clearly its meaning here with its tie-in to Christ and the church, because in the next verse, verse 24, the consequence of this is the church submitting to Christ. And that would not necessarily be true if he was pointing to man only as the source of woman. But it's significant here in this context of authority and submission, which can be abused, you know, in so many ways. History bears out the harsh reality that submission is too often forced upon peoples by despotic authorities who rule and subjugate for the basis of selfish interest. It's significant that Paul adds at the end of verse 23 that almost defining clause of what Christ's headship entailed, that he is the church's head preeminently in his work on behalf of them as Savior. The characteristic of Jesus Christ's headship is not so much authoritarianism as it is benevolence. It's loving care rather than control and manipulation. Provision above rule. Christ will rule. Christ does rule. But his rule is anchored in his Saviorhood. So Paul's use of head here in this context is not harsh or in any sense domineering. That's indicated further by his immediate nuancing of it with a parallel command to husbands to love your wives. If it was meant to be a harsh thing, if it was meant to be a domineering thing, he would not have immediately followed by saying, husbands, love your wives in this incredibly sacrificial way. We'll get to that in our next lesson and explore that more fully. It's a very interesting thing to consider how closely, it's kind of the flow of the passage. I encourage you to think where we are in the passage. It's interesting to note how closely this instruction to wives follows the command in verse 21 for mutual submission. All are commanded to an attitude of subjection to one another. I often use a quote from John Stott in marriage ceremonies that suggests the importance of that even between husband and wife. The reality is we live in a day when this topic is anathema to many, if not most, of Americans. The idea that there is in any sense at all in which a wife, simply because she is the wife and her husband is the husband, should assume a posture of subjection to her husband. Dan does a lot of weddings, and he's heard before snickers in the audience when he reads out of Ephesians chapter 5 in the wedding ceremony. I can beat that. I had a bride burst out laughing in my face, kind of broke down the little wedding for a second. But Stott asked the question somewhere in one of his books, I forget where, what does it mean to submit? What does it mean to submit? It's to give oneself up to another. And what does it mean to love as Christ loved the church? It's to give oneself up to another. And that's a truth that too many husbands fail to consider. It's not taught in these verses today. This is kind of my caveat. Here in these verses, the submission is not reciprocated. The emphasis here is on submission. Wives before husbands, children before parents, slaves before their masters. Nevertheless, as Christ yielded himself, so all who are called by his name are to follow after him. And there are many husbands in Christian marriages who would be both loving and wise to lend an ear to their wives and even consider heeding their desires on occasion. They might be rewarded. Well, if the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the corollary to that is given in verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Cindy and I attended a really beautiful wedding last weekend in New Orleans. It took place on a just splendid early Saturday evening in this wonderful outdoor setting. And our hope and prayer for this young man that got married, who we've known since he was just a toddler, and for this really beautiful and gracious young woman that he married, is that they'll have a long and fulfilled life together as husband and wife. But alas, neither one of them knows the Lord, and the ceremony was completely devoid of any mention of God, not to mention Christ. And so we had a homily that was very witty, and it was full of good ethical admonitions meant to be encouraging to them as they embark on this great adventure, but it really set them off without any awareness of the divine intent in marriage. Christian marriages, biblical marriages, are different than that. They're full of meaning and have eternal significance. For the Christian husband and wife have the opportunity not just to live together with all the adventures and joys and pains and agonies that come with marriage, but also to offer to the prying eyes of the world a picture of the glory of God's salvation of sinners. You know, people love to watch others and try to figure out what makes them tick. And Christian couples living biblical marriages in relation one with the other can give those people more than they can imagine. But they do that by fulfilling their God-given roles. And so Paul returns here to his one command that the wives are to be subject to their husbands as the church is subject to Christ. Now, Christ is the perfect head. He gives no cause for the church not to follow after him and obey him. He's the perfect loving husband who provides perfect and unceasing care for his bride, the church. Though we often fail, the church has no cause not to submit to her husband, the Lord Jesus. But then there are what we might call real husbands, the kind you wives are actually bound to in this life. Real husbands are not so easy to submit to. Sometimes real husbands don't care. Sometimes they're selfish, not selfless. They can even be disrespectful. They can even be cruel. And I'm talking about husbands who purport to be believers. Their idea of headship is more lordship than the kind of servant leadership that Christ portrayed. And people like that are harder to submit to than Christ-like people. So men, remember this. To the degree that your headship resembles Christ, you'll probably see a commensurate increase in your wife's submission to you. She'll be more likely to be submissive to you as the church is subject to Christ if you yourself are more like Christ. But wives, know this as well. Just as it is not your husband's responsibility to see to it that you submit to him, neither is the Lord's command to you dependent on what kind of spiritual leader your husband is, or how he treats you, or whether he loves you in a Christ-like manner. These are God-ordained roles and relationships. Our government will never be perfect. Our parenting will never be perfect. Our relations as husbands and wives will always be tinged with sin, and yet God has established these authorities or leadership roles, and He intends that we submit to them. He intends that we submit to the roles and relationships that He has ordained. The very word translated submit or be subject to in our Bibles has as its core idea in the very heart of it this concept of order. Hupotassomai, tasso, taxis, order. Submission is the humble recognition of the divine ordering of society. And the more we recognize that, the more we will find strength to fulfill our roles. We'll find our reluctance fade more and more and be moved to exercise our roles willingly and joyfully as a response of faith and love to Christ. And so notice how this entire section is so centered in Jesus Christ. The wives are to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Slaves are to be obedient to their masters as to Christ. Our lives and conduct find their truest meaning in Him when we're abiding in Jesus and seeking after Him. Well, we should not pretend that the concept of a wife's submission to her husband is necessarily an easy thing for the world around us to accept. There's simply too wide a gap between the popular culture today and such biblical principles as these. These are fighting words for many today. They carry emotional connotations that come from deep down. So we have a further responsibility as salt and light and witnesses to this world to strive to adorn our behavior and even adorn our language in ways that help rather than hinder the reception of these truths. Now, there's a fine line between compromising and adorning, but we have that responsibility, I believe. For example, I don't think it's really helpful to use a word like rule or obey. Those ideas are present here. I just don't think it's helpful to use those words. There are other words we can use. On the other hand, refusing to ever use the word submit for fear it's going to disturb somebody or offend somebody, and always replacing it with the word respect, I think approaches compromise with what God's word says. And I do want to say something very quickly before we close about exceptions to when a wife should submit. In verse 24, look there, the command is for wives to be subject in everything. But we can't take that to mean everything without any exceptions. A wife must not allow her husband to lead her into sin. Neither must she allow her husband to prevent her from doing something that she knows God wants her to do. And you think of Peter and John responding to the Sanhedrin. Whether it's right before God and man to obey you or God, you be the judge, but we're going to keep speaking about Jesus. And there are other situations where submission would not be called for, but abuse. But the principle remains and must control how we conduct our marriages. Well, I made the point that the submission of the wife is not the husband's responsibility, but is to be the voluntary choice of the wife. And by voluntary, I don't mean that it is optional. It's simply that it's something that the wife must choose to do. And so I want to conclude by pointing us back to that place in Philippians chapter 2 that we turn to so often, where Paul urges humility on his readers by pointing them to the example of Christ, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on so tightly as if it was the most important thing. For the eternal Son of God recognized something of the utmost importance, and that was to do the will of the Father. He came down from heaven, he said in John 6:38, not to do my will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. And so he emptied himself. He took the form of a bond servant, a slave, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And now it is to this one who displayed such unimaginable love for us that he bids us to yield our own wills to him and follow him in loving submission ourselves to him. He asks us not to seek our own interest or to cringe at the world's sneers, but to be like him and live for him and therefore submit ourselves one to the other. I like that song that was sung here at Christmas a couple of years ago that pictured the humility of a God who would lay aside his robes of deity and take on the helpless innocence of a little baby. Who would have dreamed or ever foreseen, the song goes, that we could hold God in our hands. The giver of life is born in the night, revealing God's glorious plan to save the world. What audacity for a mere creature to think that he could hold God in his hands. It would be blasphemous were it not for the fact that he took it upon himself to do it voluntarily and subject himself to that. And now he asks us to do something really far less difficult than that, each in the difficult yet fulfilling obligations he has laid upon us. He bids us to heed his call and to obey him. So God help us to do that, to live and obey as unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we do pray for that. What a lesson in your love and the great sacrifice you made. God became man. You became subject to the limitations that we all have. It was the great sacrifice. And so, Father, you call us to walk in the footsteps of your Son. We pray that you would. These are difficult things to do. I know wives often really struggle with this. And husbands struggle also in their responsibilities. But, Father, we pray that in all our obligations, you might give us grace to understand we are doing these things with a heart of gratitude as unto you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.